Ezekiel 43.
If I'm not mistaken, could be a mistake. I have it. Okay.
Sounds about right.
And we had read through the first nine verses, which described the glory of the God of Israel coming back into Ezekiel's temple after having left the Solomon's temple. So this vision was given at a point after the glory of God had left Solomon's temple. Solomon's temple had been destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon, and then Ezekiel's notified that, since he's out of the land, he's notified by a messenger that Jerusalem has finally fallen and been destroyed. And so then later he gets this vision of a different temple that we've been looking at, which it's my view is going to be present in the millennial. It's not just my view, but it's a widely held view, one of several views, that this is the temple that's going to be in the millennium. And so in this first nine verses, we see this idea that the glory of the Lord that left Solomon's temple due to the sin of the people and the leaders of Jerusalem, and then allowed the city to be destroyed, that it's going to come back to this temple and permanently. And that's one of the things that we saw in this section, was that he says in verse 7, "This is the place of my throne and the place of the soles of my feet, where I will dwell in the midst of the children of Israel forever. No longer shall they defile his
holy name."
Yeah, holy name. And by their harlotry, etc. So we looked at, last time we talked a little bit about the kind of the history of the glory of God, and in relation to the temples of Scripture, and this idea that even though God's omnipresent, he has decided to manifest himself in a localized way in a certain place. And all through the Old Testament, he talks about the place where his name will be, the place he will put his name, and that ends up being in this building in Jerusalem. And so he's chosen to say there's a special place where I'm going to be, and in a particular nation, and at the time it was Israel. And so it's kind of a strange idea when you think of an omnipresent God, why he would choose to do that, but he did. And I think part of why he's doing that is he's there's a lot of reasons for it, but part of it is this idea that he's emphasizing the idea again of the Garden of Eden, where man and God were in fellowship in a localized geographic place. And so the temple is kind of the substitute, if you would, it's kind of a poor man's substitute for the Garden of Eden, while sin separates man and God. That was the idea. And so one of the questions as we look through these different temples, and so again, that if you consider the Garden of Eden a temple of sorts, and the eternal state a temple of sorts, because it says there is no temple, but God and the Lamb are the temple.
Mm-hmm.
So it's kind of saying, yeah, there's a temple idea there, God's presence. And so in between, you see, you know, the tabernacle in the wilderness, Solomon's temple. Then you've got Zerubbabel's temple, which is elaborated by Herod, and that's just the one Jesus comes to, and then that's destroyed, 70 AD. And then you have, we believe, a tribulational temple, that's the one in Revelation 11, which is yet, that's the next one we would say, well, okay, in between. Yeah, the temple of the Holy Spirit, the church, right? And then there's this temple in Revelation 11, and then this millennial temple, and then the eternal state. So when you count them up, there's quite a few.
Mm-hmm.
And so then Debbie asked again the question that I didn't really spend much time on last time, but we should touch on, which is that, you know, there is the temple, is each of us a temple, or is the body of Christ the temple? How many New Testament temples are there? You get the picture?
Mm-hmm.
I was asking more to put the number, where
the
verses referred to a corporate temple.
Right.
Because I know all the ones pretty much that are the individual.
Okay, and so I'm prepared to look at that, since my wife prepared me ahead of time. And so let's look at that a little bit before we talk about some other things in this passage too. But so what we're going to see, I believe, is passages that kind of emphasize both ideas. So let's look first at the idea of the body of Christ, the corporate body of Christ, is a temple per se. And so we can look at a couple passages. One is in 1 Corinthians 3. 16 and 17. 1 Corinthians 3, 16 and 17. Sorry about that. So when we read these passages, when we read these verses, it's a little bit tricky because you're looking at the concept that's being taught, and you're also looking at the number, you know, like, okay, so like you have person, gender, number, tense, voice, mood, all these different things that people use to describe a grammar and words.
Mm-hmm.
And so number, singular, plural, mm-hmm. or in Hebrew there's single, dual, plural. But so when you're looking at how things are being stated, you're looking at the concept, and you're also looking in particular at whether you is ye or you, right? What is you singular or you plural? And that's where having the King James was a little bit of an advantage, because
I always kind of viewed it as bricks. Each person's a brick until you make a house.
Mm-hmm.
That's the way I kind of view
right.
it.
So if you're talking about house, so part of the problem is if you're describing a house and you say, You can describe the bricks, and that's the plural, but they constitute a single entity of the house.
Mm-hmm.
So when you're looking at these passages, you can't just look at whether the pronoun you, for example, is plural or not, because he's speaking to a group of Christians, so he's
mm-hmm.
naturally going to be
speaking. Mm-hmm.
So when he speaks in the singular, it's clearly he's talking to an individual.
Mm-hmm.
But when he speaks plural, it's not, you can't just assume that it's the corporate idea. He still can be talking about the singular idea, but to a group of people,
mm-hmm.
right?
Mm-hmm.
And so in this particular verse, I'm going to read it and throw in the plural aspect in the word so you can hear it that way. So 1 Corinthians 3:16, do you plural not know that you plural are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you, plural? If anyone singular defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you, plural, are. So you can see there it's a little bit tricky,
yeah.
right? So he's, but notice he says, if anyone singular defiles the temple,
mm-hmm.
God will destroy him. So that kind of that there's different ways of interpreting that one, but in general he's got a plural emphasis there. But some would say that this passage could be taken either way, because when it says if anyone singular defiles the temple, it's talking about a person
mm-hmm.
Being in sin, defiling their mm-hmm. particular temple, and that will cause them to be destroyed.
Okay.
Right.
I'm going, this is read the all.
Yeah. Yeah, it's a different translation there.
Yeah.
Okay, but in general you see this idea that he's saying that the temple has to do with the Spirit of God dwelling in you, right? So that the Spirit of God dwells in the church in a plural way. But at the same time, he's talking here, you know, he's talking to a group of people, mm-hmm. right? So he could be saying that the Holy Spirit dwells in each of you, and each of you is the temple, mm-hmm. right? Without putting each in there. So if we look at another passage, this one is in Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2, 19 and 22, and again, I'll read that in. And this one gives more of the corporate idea, I think. Now therefore, you, plural, are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you, plural, also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. You see, that one has more of a corporate flavor to it. It's talking about the whole building being joined together, and he talks about this idea that it's built on this single building, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Well, that's kind of referring to the church corporately. The church corporately is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. That wouldn't be something that he would emphasize as a single believer. And then he says, in whom the whole building being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you, plural, also are being built for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Okay. So there's this, you can see it's a little bit tricky there, because although he's speaking to a group, there's an individual spirit, the Holy Spirit, in each individual. So those are the two passages I go to that have more of the plural flavor to them. And of the two, this one I think is more definitely trying to say that the body of Christ essentially is viewed as a single structure that is this holy temple in the Lord. Now, there's a couple of other passages we can look at as well that have the more singular emphasis to them. One is in 1 Corinthians 6, 15 through 19. And here his emphasis is he's talking about sin reigning in the life of a believer and how serious it is. And so again, the focus isn't corporate sin so much as individual sin. Do you not know that you, plural, that your plural bodies, plural, are members of Christ? Well, bodies is obviously plural. It's got an S on it. Do you not know that your plural bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not. Well, of course, that's something that happens on an individual by individual basis, right? Or do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one with her? There again, that's an individual action. For the two, he says, shall become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or do you, plural, not know that your plural body, singular, so he's talking to the group as plural, but each of your bodies individually is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you're not your own. So there's this idea that all of you, your individual bodies, are the temple, is a temple. And the Holy Spirit is in you, and whom you have from God. So there again, it looks like he's basically saying that defiling the temple and the motivation for not joining yourself with the harlot is this idea that inside you is this holy temple, and also that, and this is again more of a corporate idea. This is why it's really hard to surgically divide these. But when he talks about you're joining the body of Christ with a harlot. Well, the body of Christ is a corporate idea.
Mm-hmm.
But he's saying that individually, when you do, you take your individual body, which is the residence of the Holy Spirit, and you join yourself with a harlot, you're joining the body of Christ, because you're part of the body of Christ. With a harlot is the idea there. But I think the focus is seems pretty strongly there on your individual body being a temple. Mm-hmm. Mary seems to be ready to say something.
Well, I mean, I think that, but I also think that it's kind of like the Trinity thing, because it is talking about individual, but we, at the same time, you're defiling, I mean, you're part of the body of Christ, which is
right.
The whole thing. You
right.
are part of the whole thing, and you can't
right.
be severed from
right.
it.
That's
so
right.
You, mm-hmm. So if you... You're defiling the whole thing.
Because mm-hmm.
there's
mm-hmm.
no, you know.
Right.
Because if you carry that full weight out, if you can, if, you know, let's say a house or wherever, however you want to call it, if any individual could lose their salvation, the house weakens because you're a part of something.
Mm-hmm.
So there's a hole left.
mm-hmm.
So that. You prove eternal security in a lot of ways with that whole thing.
Mm-hmm.
It's kind of like when you're given the Spirit. You're given the whole Spirit. Even though everybody's given the whole Spirit. But you're given the whole Spirit. You're the
mm-hmm.
Holy Spirit.
Mm-hmm.
All of it. Which is, only God does that kind of thing. But, you know, and you're part of the body of Christ.
Mm-hmm.
In the temple.
Yeah, it kind of goes back to that first verse that says, defile the body, the whole body of Christ. If anyone defiles the whole body of Christ, I can't remember the rest of it.
Mm-hmm. So another passage is in 2 Corinthians 6, 14-16. And this is the do not be unequally yoked.
Mm-hmm.
With unbelievers, for what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness, and what communion has light with darkness, and what accord has Christ with Belial, or what part has a believer with an unbeliever, and what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you all, plural, are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell in them, plural, and walk among them, plural, of course, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. So he's saying, you know, you all are the temple of the living God, and then he's emphasizing that he dwells in them, he dwells in each one, but he also dwells in a singular sense too, right? So like it's like Jesus says, you know, I won't leave you orphaned, I will come to you, and he talks about the comforter, he will come. But he sends the comforter to all believers. But it's just one comforter. You know. So.
Well, it's like there's one God.
Mm-hmm.
But Jesus is God. Mm-hmm. And oh, the Spirit is God and the Father is God.
Right.
I think it's the same kind of thing.
Yeah, it is, I think. So that's why I just routinely throw out the phrase, the New Testament temple. But if you wanted to get pedantic, you could say, well, how many little temples are running around? Because
mm-hmm.
certain temples are being joined to harlots, right? And stuff like that.
mm-hmm.
So I think you can make a case that both dimensions are present depending on what the emphasis is. If he's emphasizing individual sanctification, he's trying to emphasize the idea that your body... Your body all by itself, wherever it is, it's a temple, right? Because what the church does corporately, I don't have control over all of that.
Mm-hmm.
You know, I have influence over what this part does. That's my primary influence. And so I think that's part of what he's emphasizing. But it's hard to get real surgical about it because
right.
well. You know, any of these passages you pick to look at one side or the other have elements of the other in them.
Right.
So any thoughts or questions or discussion about that idea. Yeah. And of course, there's a lot of similarities between the Ezekiel passage and this concept we're talking about, which is one of the reasons why, you know, numerous commentators take Ezekiel as, you know, actually describing the New Testament church arrangement. And one of those is where the permanence, where he says, "I will dwell in the midst of the children of Israel forever," in Ezekiel. And we're sealed with the Spirit unto the day of redemption. And there's this idea about don't grieve the Spirit, don't quench the Spirit. But it doesn't say don't shoo him away. Because from my reading, that can't be done. So when the Spirit of God in Ezekiel comes into the east gate and seals the gate,
mm-hmm.
you know, that's similar to the born-again experience, where the Holy Spirit comes into the believer, takes up residence, and never leaves. So in a sense, you could figuratively say our east gates are all sealed.
Right.
You know.
I think you asked the question once, did we ever come to any conclusion whether once we have glorified body, are we still indwelt with the Holy Spirit in the same way?
Yeah, I don't know that we
came
to a conclusion.
We didn't answer that, did we?
I don't know. We just kind of poked at it.
Okay.
And said,
well, you came up with something that says forever doesn't mean forever.
Well,
ever,
yeah.
Ever.
So, right. So there's, this is always a, this is such a hard concept to even talk about, because it can come across like saying, legal documents don't really stand, they're not necessarily always legal documents, right? So the whole idea that, in particular in the Old Testament, the word olam, which is the forever word, it doesn't always mean for time immemorial. It can mean a long time. And there's settings where it doesn't mean forever and ever. It means for a long time. And so, like, if you look at the situation, like, where it talks about, a good example would where it talks about Jesus's kingdom is forever, but at the end of the millennium he submits everything under the Father, right? So the very fact that you say there's a millennial kingdom goes against the idea of an eternal kingdom of Jesus. That's one of the reasons that people would argue, that's one of their arguments they'd make, that the 1,000 years in Revelation 20 can't be literal 1,000 years, because Jesus is already, in their view, Jesus is already on his throne, which he's not, but their view, he's already on his throne, and his kingdom is forever. So you can't have him on a 1,000-year throne in Jerusalem, because 1,000 years comes to an end after 1,000 years, right? And so, and when you look at other passages, you find out that after death is destroyed, which is at the end of the millennial kingdom, then Jesus submits his authority and his kingdom essentially under the Father, and it, you know, it's still his kingdom, but it transforms into a different form, if you will.
Yeah, that's a, kind of like that experiential thing, you know, where it's the premise, the whole concept is there, but it isn't actually in existence,
right,
in this particular form.
Right. Positional kind of,
you know,
versus.
I mean, it's just like us saying, you know, we're sanctified in him, but yet we have to walk it out, you know, kind of thing.
Right.
Or righteous in him.
Right. So there's passages like, you know, like if you look at this one, for example, okay, he's saying he's going to dwell in the midst of the children forever, and he's implying that this place of my throne and the place of the soles of my feet right here in this particular temple is where I'm going to be forever. The east gate is shut. Okay, but what do we see in Revelation 22? God and the Lamb are there. There is no temple, because God and the Lamb are the temple. Well, that's not this temple. It's not this building. And that's forever out there. I mean, at some point in time. And it's different than this. Right? And it's even different than the Holy Spirit, as far as we know. I mean, it's, you know, we're the temple of God right now, and at that point in time, it's describing something different. You know, I don't know how different our arrangement will be, but I'm just trying to point out that forever doesn't mean that God can't change the form of the concept that he's taking forward.
I was, when you, because you said the Garden of Eden was a temple, in a sense, and the glorified state, that is a temple in itself. Actually, if you think of Adam and Eve, they were a part of the temple. That was, and they just, their function was to be lead, you know, have a lead role in it. You could go to the other end of this whole thing, and when anybody, all of us who make it, I don't care if we're believer or non-believer, become a part of that temple.
Mm-hmm.
Basically, you're going back to what it was at the Garden of Eden, going, pushing it forward.
Right. So it's like two bookends.
Right. You're still a part of the temple. I don't know what role we play. It doesn't really mean anything other than we're just making up, we're just part of the temple. And
just by being in the city.
Right.
Yeah.
They are looking for, Jesus is going to come again, though, still, for them, right?
Who are we talking about now?
The ones who, I kind of thought. But the ones who think that we're in the millennial reign of Christ.
Well, yeah.
Yeah, everyone's waiting for the second coming.
They think there's no judgment.
Correct.
Well, they do. The different views, they do believe there's a second coming in Christ, and they believe there's a single judgment at the end of everything.
Mm-hmm.
But we go from this situation we're in now to the eternal state, basically, and that chapter 20 of Revelation is describing a long drawn out process that goes from the first coming of Christ until the eternal state. And so when they look at the Revelation, when they look at the Great White Throne Judgment, they would put you and I in that, along with everyone else who's ever lived. and so they will teach the general resurrection of the dead. So, you know, one time I was listening to the radio, and one of the teachers I learned a lot from, who I have real high regard for, he's dead now, is D. James Kennedy, Coral Ridge Ministries in Florida. And I heard him one time. He had a show, it was like a half hour long show, and that particular show was dispatching this crazy notion that there's multiple resurrections. And so he spent, you know, a half hour studiously avoiding all the verses that imply that there are more than one resurrection, which is kind of interesting. So it's one of those things, again, that you can kind of teach anything from the Bible if you omit certain things. So that's why we have to be in the Bible ourselves, because it's not good enough to check that what they say is in the Bible. You also have to know what they don't say that is in the Bible.
Right.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. So in one sense, us being a temple individually, making a corporate, we're almost a foretaste of the eternal temple.
Mm-hmm.
So...
Mm-hmm.
That's highly significant.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And so you. So the thing that I like to say is, similarity does not mean identity. And the reason I say that is that because people who are tend to be allegorical spiritual interpreters, they seize upon similarity and say, well then, that must be the similarity in this passage to the New Testament temple.
Mm-hmm.
They would say, okay, well then it's teaching the New Testament temple, right? Well, I would say that in the Bible there's a ton of typology. There's all sorts of things that occur that are similar and point toward, you know, even in the book of Hebrews, if you look at the author of Hebrews, he's talking a lot about the Old Testament arrangement, and he's saying that it's a type of a greater reality in heaven. So we shouldn't be surprised that in the Garden of Eden there's a river coming from that location. And then in the tabernacle in the temple, there's this blood being sacrificed and having to be dealt with probably with water. And then you get to this temple, we're going to find there's a river of life coming from under this temple. And then in the eternal state, where the Lamb and the Father are, they're said to be a temple, and the river of life flows out from under the throne. So there again, you see the same idea of this river of life mm-hmm. in all of these arrangements, but they're not the same. It's just like when you're reading the book of Revelation, you've got the seals and trumpets and bowls, and some of the judgments, the seven seals and the seven trumpets and the seven bowls, some of the, you know, like the third or fourth judgment in each one, have similarities, but they're different. When you look at the details, there's a different number of people involved or a different way in which it happens slightly or whatever. And so people try to make the case that those are all parallel judgments mm-hmm. instead of saying, no, there's a sequence. There's a sequence of six, and then the seventh is the next seven, which then, and that seventh one is the next. And when you line it up and look at it carefully, there's differences. And so you can't allow similarities to gloss over the differences. You want to learn from
all three of those sets are all happening at the same time?
Yes.
Oh, okay.
So they're saying that the description of the book of Revelation is not chronological.
This is just a big...
It's just describing... It's what's the right word?
It's like re-describing.
Reiterating.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Oh, okay. Emphasis.
Right. So it's like if you wanted to describe something three times and emphasize different aspects.
Okay. I've not heard that.
Yeah. Hmm. So you have to pay, you know, you learn a lot from similarities, and they're intentional.
Mm-hmm.
When God's involved, they're intentional, you know. And then, but then there's dissimilarities or differences that you have to also pay attention to. And so that's a good example, like, If you look at the coming of Messiah in the Old Testament, there's all sorts of passages on his coming, and they have a lot of similarities, but there's some key differences. And in those differences is the difference between the first and second coming. Right? And then in this age, I'd say the same thing. The coming of Christ for the church, there's all sorts of passages that are very similar, but there's some differences, and that's what makes the rapture separate from the second coming. Right? So you have to kind of pay attention to what's different as well as what's the same, and try to learn from both. And so in this particular case, you have situations where where Jesus, his kingdom is forever, but there's transitions that occur. You know, when he returns, it says in Matthew 25 and also in Daniel 7, he'll take up his throne. He's not going to be seated to the right of his father's throne. He'll be on his throne. And then there's that 1,000-year period. And at the end of the 1,000-year period, there's this judgment where there's a whole new heavens and a new earth. And his kingdom goes on into that setting, but it's not going to be in the millennial Jerusalem. It's going to be in the new Jerusalem, right? So there's still Jerusalem. There's still a place where he has his name. There's still a throne, you know. Like what we'll see, you haven't gone far enough yet, but we're going to see in this Ezekiel's temple, there's a throne in that temple. You know, if we go back to the Solomonic temple or the Zerubbabel temple, there's no way you're going to find a throne in there, because the priest and the king lines are completely separate. They're not joined in one individual. And the one time where a king goes in and tries to do priestly things, he gets struck with leprosy. And the priest has to rush him out of there. So this is not for you to be offering these things. This is a priestly role. And the king, so there's no, it's not supposed to be a throne in there,
mm-hmm.
right? And in this one, we have a throne. So, all that to say that the concept of temple, there's a huge amount of similarities here as we move forward, but it's also different. also different. So any questions or thoughts about any of that?
No,
The other thing that's kind of a pattern, it has been for me with Bible study, is I go as I continue to study the scriptures, I feel like I'm getting a better and better understanding of more and more and more. It's not like I'm going up and down and up and down and staying in the same region. I'm going, but there are plateaus and frustrations, right? So as you go along and you come to understand certain things better and have a better grasp, there's other things that now become questions that perplex you that didn't before because you didn't even know enough to be concerned about those or worry about them, right? And so you're never comfortable, which I think God intends it to be that way. Mm-hmm. You're never complacent and comfortable because for every neat insight and stuff that you have that empowers your worship and your service in a deeper way, you then see some other aspect of what God's doing or how he's doing things that throws you for a loop. And we talked about one last time, the tree of life in the eternal state. If that doesn't throw you for a loop, right, then I don't know how close you've really thought through the whole idea of eternal life and the tree of life, right? What's that even doing there? So just to say that, so you know, as we deal with some of these issues, there's times where you're going to come away uncomfortable, feeling like, and that's okay. It's okay to feel uncomfortable, because it doesn't yield to simplistic answers in every case. There are the sorts of things that.
But it creates a challenge.
Yeah, it does.
And so, it would get, if you're always coming and meeting that, it would get boring after a while, to be honest. And so it would be, and then all of a sudden you hit it along, and then like this. But yet God gives you enough to keep moving. So he reveals a little bit to keep you still nibbling at the carrot that's sitting out in front of you, but you don't get tired.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's a great way of putting it. Mm-hmm. And I think Kevin's always saying, which is a really good reminder, if we could understand God, then God wouldn't be God,
mm-hmm.
you know. So there's aspects of this that are like that. So notice if we get back to Ezekiel 43, assuming there's no other questions or thoughts. So in verse 7 where he says, no more shall the house of Israel defile... this thing's jumping on me. No more shall the house of Israel defile my holy name, nor they nor their kings, by their harlotry or the carcasses of their kings on their high places, when they set their threshold by my threshold and their doorpost by my doorpost, with a wall between them and me. They defiled my holy name by the abominations which they committed, therefore I have consumed them in my anger. Let them put their harlotry and the carcasses of their kings far away from me, and I'll dwell in their midst forever.
When I read that, in the high places, I thought of Solomon's temple where there were high places, and he didn't destroy them, or he just kept building them for the wives and whoever. I don't know why that just kind of crossed my mind when I saw that.
Mm-hmm. I think it's a clear correlation. It does make it a point when you read about King Solomon that they were still going to the high places, people were. And there's several aspects to that. A lot of what was going on in the high places was to idols and false gods. But there was even worship of Yahweh taking place at the high places, and he didn't like that.
Mm-hmm.
Ultimately, because that wasn't the right place,
right?
And so he, yeah.
On 8, where it says, when they set their threshold by my threshold and their doorpost by my doorpost, is that, what exactly does that mean?
Good question.
That part.
I don't know.
Like, does that mean they're going to build it according to his design?
He's talking about the past here.
Okay.
This is what they did.
Yeah,
he says, no more shall they do this
by their
harlotry. And then he talks about what was their harlotry in verse 8, when this is how they were harlots. And
still
get
the threshold
by
my threshold.
Mm-hmm.
Theirs were by his.
Yeah. So my view on this passage is it's talking about this idea that they pretended or essentially came near him. Right? But were committing sin. So like if you go back to earlier,
this is more like a figure of speech then.
Well, I think he's talking about like, so if you go back earlier in Ezekiel, there's a situation where he's taking Ezekiel like through holes in walls and showing him, okay, in this inner chamber of the temple, look what they're doing in there, right?
Okay.
And I think it's a kind of reference back to this idea that, you know, these are talking about, you know, doorposts, walls, and thresholds, which are like entries, and you know, they're construction terms, if you will. And I think what he's talking about is that they came near me with these abominations, which is one of the things that was their harlotry.
In these places.
Yeah.
Okay.
Well, threshold and doorpost could you know, a threshold is how you enter. You enter through a door, so you're entering into God's presence.
Mm-hmm.
You're bringing your, you know, sinful
your bad
stuff
mm-hmm.
into His presence through the, you know,
mm-hmm.
through the thresholds and the doorposts.
Okay.
It's definitely a puzzle. It's definitely put in a puzzling way. Yeah, that's kind of the idea I see in it. I haven't seen anyone else explain it in a way that I thought was
mm-hmm.
more likely. You know, this is the kind of passage where a lot of the commentaries just kind of don't say much
mm-hmm.
about it. But I think the idea there is, you know, they set their...
They separated themselves.
Yeah, they... There was a wall between them and him, but they came near with this stuff.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Okay. So, and again, we'll also see... a little bit of tension in this passage because he says, no more shall they defile my holy name. And then he says at the end of the paragraph in verse 9, now let them put their harlotry away and I will dwell. It's almost like an if.
Yeah.
Right?
Well, and the corpses of their kings, which is the same thing up in verse 7 where it says, and the house of Israel will not again defile mm-hmm. my holy name, neither they nor their kings by their harlotry and by the corpses of their kings when they die
mm-hmm.
by setting their threshold.
Yeah. So the part of the thing on the high places was, so let's go to Ezekiel 6, which is, you know, in the same book, so that it's more likely to be related. So there's this whole idea that in Ezekiel 6, he gives this prophecy, verse 2, Son of Man, set your face toward the mountains of Israel. Well, what's on the mountains of Israel? High places,
mm-hmm.
right? And say, O mountains of Israel, hear the word of the Lord God. Thus says the Lord God to the mountains, to the hills, well, also to the ravines, to the valleys. Indeed, I will bring a sword against you, and I will destroy your high places. Then your altars shall be desolate, your incense altars shall be broken, and I will cast down your slain men before your idols. And I will lay the corpses of the children of Israel before their idols, and I will scatter your bones all around your altars. And part of what's going to happen is that the priests that are at the high places, and I'm trying to think, there's a case for a king too, I think, where God has them killed and burns their bones on the altar. So the altar where they would offer up things to false gods, he has men sacrificed and burnt on those altars. So that's part of the background behind it. And so And I think on down on verse 13, I think it's this one too. What's going on with this thing? Come on. I'm having trouble with technology tonight. Oh, come on. Stupid thing. Ezekiel 6.
You try smacking it.
I just feel like it. It's like
Ezekiel.
Give a little
13. Then you shall know that I am the Lord, Ezekiel 6:13. Then you shall know that I am the Lord when they're slain or among their idols all around their altars, on every high hill and on the mountaintops and in every green tree. And so this whole reference of these trees is because if you think of druids or groups like that where trees play a central part in their worship, right? That was going on back here. Oaks, there were particular religious practices related to these trees. And so he says, you know, he's basically going to the slains are all around the altars wherever they offered sweet incense to all their idols. And so I'm trying to remember the passage. I don't have it in my notes right now, but there's a passage where a man of God is sent to go proclaim against a high place, an altar, and he gives a prophecy that men will be sacrificed and burned on those altars, and then it comes about later. So I think that's part of the idea.
I've always been curious, because we touched on it other few places, this millennial temple, there's a major reconstruction of the ground where it's going to be. Mm-hmm. I often wondered, there's been so much idolatry there, it almost acts like he's just going to redo it. It'll be no more high places at all, just be his temple. That was just something that crossed my mind. I go, there's always, I just wondered why all of a sudden he just levels it out so it can be there.
Mm-hmm.
And I mean, there's no way you'd prove any one way or the other that I know of, but there's a reason why he starts it over for sure.
Right. I think you can make a real clear case that for sure when this, so Jesus refers to the regeneration.
Mm-hmm.
When the Son of Man is on his throne in the regeneration, and that appears to be talking about something that occurs at his second coming or thereabout, either immediately after his second coming, and it's separate from the new heavens and the new earth that we talked about that at the end of the millennial kingdom. So that may be the point at which it's cleansed at that point. And certainly when you look at the Great White Throne Judgment in Revelation 20, it talks about the heavens and the earth flee away from the face of him who sits on the throne. It's this idea of this intense holy judgment, and the last remaining sin, if you will, in creation is sitting before the judge, and that this judgment will take care of sin in a way where beyond that point there is no more sin to deal with.
Right.
It's the final purging of sin. And so, again, I think that's a cleansing. And then that's where there's the new heavens and the new earth.
Well, if you go back farther, he always had things. They had anything he brought into his prayer, I don't care if it's a rock, it had to be cleansed in a sense so it could be brought into his presence. Nothing of the creation could enter in because that's sinful.
Well, and there's this whole idea, like in a Revelation, it talks about God will destroy those who destroy the earth. And then I've seen several places where environmental people have used that verse.
Mm-hmm.
And it's not talking about, you know, radioactive stuff and at Tri-Cities or whatever. It's talking about...
Or plastic bags from the grocery store.
Yeah. It's talking about, like, the sacrifice of innocence, such as abortion, right? So, like, that's how the land gets defiled, by the spilling of, unjust spilling of innocent blood.
Mm-hmm.
And so, like you're saying there, the land is defiled. He says it's defiled. And the same way it talks about Cain's Abel's blood cries out
to
him from the ground. So the blood of all the innocent slain is crying out to him from the ground, and as this continues forward, it's continuing to defile. So I think you can make a really good case that there's going to be a cleansing process there. You know, in a sense, if you look at where in Revelation 20, where it says the earth gave up its dead, the sea gives up its dead.
Mm-hmm.
There's this. It's like all the dead everywhere that physically they went are pulled back from that, reconstituted. In that particular case, I think it's all the unsaved dead. But anyway, he brings them all back to life, if you will, or resurrects them for judgment. So there again, there's an aspect in which that's a cleansing operation possibly, and then it even talks about that death is cast into the lake of fire.
Right.
And that's where I think where Paul, I'm trying to think if it's in 1 Corinthians 15, where he talks about basically when the final enemy is put down, death itself, then the Son submits his kingdom to the Father, or whatever. I'm butchering what it actually says, but that's the idea. So, Ezekiel 43, is that where we are?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. So, I'll go ahead and read 10 through 12. So we can go a little bit further. Son of man, describe the temple to the house of Israel that they may be ashamed of their iniquities, and let them measure the pattern. And if they are ashamed of all that they have done, make known to them the design of the temple and its arrangement, its exits and its entrances, its entire design and all its ordinances, all its forms and all its laws. Write it down in their sight, so that they may keep its whole design and all its ordinances and perform them. This is the law of the temple. The whole area surrounding the mountain is most holy. Behold, this is the law of the temple. So he touches on reasons why he's basically saying to Ezekiel the reason why this temple is being shown him and why he's supposed to record it. And he mentions a number of things, right?
Mm-hmm.
What are some of the things he says?
Seems like there's a condition on it.
How's that?
Like if they are ashamed.
Uh huh.
But it seems like he pronounces it first to make them ashamed.
Right.
They want to be ashamed.
Mm-hmm.
And then if they are ashamed,
mm-hmm. It's
just kind of, it's kind of funny because it's like, describe the temple to them so they'll be ashamed. But then he's not going to give them the actual pattern or the design and its arrangement until they are ashamed. So it's kind of like, so the question is, up top, do they... how much is described versus all the details later? That's my question.
So what is yours saying? Who has the NASB in verse 11?
Here it is.
How's the first phrase?
If they are ashamed of all that they have done, make known to them the design of the house, its structure, its exits, its entrances, and stuff. Let's just keep going.
That's fine, yeah. And Sid, what's the HCSB have there for verse 11?
Okay, and they will be ashamed of all that they have done.
Now notice it is different, right?
And they will, that was just said.
Right.
One is if they will.
Oh, right.
That's the difference.
So I think what you're seeing there is, if you look at the Hebrew behind that phrase, it can be taken different ways in different contexts. Mm. As far as sometimes it means if, sometimes it means this idea because
they are ashamed instead of mm-hmm. ashamed.
Or yeah, so there's that's where it's helpful to have two or three or four of the more literal translations, not to go way afield with these really loosey-goosey ones, but just to see, you know, other groups of translators, did they take the phrase in a slightly different way? Because it's easier for us to get in and like pour a lot of effort and time and analysis on it, one word, if.
Mm-hmm.
But when you, and one of the reasons I had Sid read that was, I was fishing a little bit because I hadn't looked myself, but I was pretty sure that it was translated differently in one of the other conservative translations, because the nature of the passage is tentative in its conditionality, mm-hmm. right? Like it hinted where he says, mm-hmm. "No longer shall they do this bad stuff,"
right.
And then there's this if that shows up slightly
right.
in one of the verses,
yeah.
right?
Yeah.
And so if the use of it sounds like I'm being so mealy mouthed tonight. But the use of if does not always mean if. It sometimes
sounds like a Bill Clinton.
Yeah, it sounds like Bill Clinton. It's like, what am I gonna? How am I gonna get myself out of this now? But sometimes it can mean the idea of since that
which would line up with the verse 10.
Mm-hmm. So it's an if, but it's not like he doesn't think that's what's going to happen, right? You see what I'm saying?
Mm-hmm.
It's like because if you think of if as more like a because,
mm-hmm.
because they're ashamed,
yeah.
make known to them da 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 da. So there's this idea that when they hear this, they will be ashamed,
mm-hmm.
right?
And because they are ashamed, then I will.
Right.
Okay.
So it's kind of hard mm-hmm. to talk around it in a circle. So because it, you know, in my translation it says if, and it says if, but there's mm-hmm. a, you know, we suffer. One of the things we suffer from, and this is one of the reasons why people end up, you know. Some people end up going to seminary and looking at Hebrew or Greek is that
mm-hmm.
There's a mapping that takes place between the Hebrew and the English, and that mapping is not, it's not like a computer couldn't do the translation,
mm-hmm.
right? It's not like there's precise rules that are one-to-one and they always apply in every phrase that's worded this way is this way in English. It's a very human thing that involves looking at the context, and there's this, especially things that are like in a more of a subjective mood, this idea that they ought or they might. And so like when you get into this idea of things that are implied, is he saying that I won't do this unless they react this way, or is he saying this is how they ought to react and they will? You know what I'm saying?
Mm-hmm.
And those are like subtleties that will then show up in differences in the translation. You know, you're both working from the same, like especially in the Old Testament, there's not as much difference in the choice of which manuscripts to go, you know, family of manuscripts to go from. Almost all of these are majoring on the Masoretic text in the Old Testament. And so when you see a difference between translations in the Old Testament, it's most likely the translation committee is looking at the subtleties. They've got a primary guy who's working on Ezekiel, and then he gets, typically, or maybe a couple, and then they sit down with a larger group and say, okay, this here has some ambiguity, could go this way, could go that way, I'm thinking this, and this is why, and then they make mm-hmm. their case, and then the groups, the editor, you know, the chief editors say, okay, we agree with you. But so in the Old Testament, where you see differences, it's more, has to do with experts having a hard time figuring out subtlety there.
Mm-hmm.
In the New Testament, more often, it's the fact that they're going off of different Greek manuscript families, and there's a word missing or a word spelled slightly differently with a different mm-hmm. vowel in it.
Okay, I have another question.
Yeah.
What would be kind of the interpretation of when it says the law of the temple?
Mm-hmm.
What is What is that kind of like? Is it saying this is the design of the temple? This is why I'm doing this, or what is that word law?
Okay, all right. So if you think of the first concept of temple with Israel being the tabernacle in the wilderness, right? How would you associate law with the idea of the tabernacle in the wilderness?
Moses was told to... Well...
Yeah, the law of Moses, right?
Yeah, but I was trying to think, how is the law of Moses in that? I thought it had something to do with how it was built.
Well, if you look at... Yeah, so Moses was shown the pattern of the tabernacle.
That's what I guess.
Right. Yeah. And so when Moses went up and he got those stone tablets and went up there, and God wrote the 10 words or whatever, he got all the law, not just the 10 commandments, right? And so the law of Moses is given before there's a tabernacle, but the building of the tabernacle, its layout, the curtains, the colors of the threads, all of that is part of the law, right? It's the instruction. So the word law is
this is
Torah.
The instruction of the temple.
Yeah. So okay. the word here is Torah, which it would be in Hebrew, and it has the idea of instruction or teaching, not just legal enforcement.
Okay.
So in this context, it's this idea of, it's basically, he's saying, the design and ordinance is the law, right? It's the rules and instructions for how, what you do in this house.
Yeah.
It's basically actually saying this is house rules. Because the temple, the word for temple in this passage is based, so it's house.
Mm-hmm.
So he's saying these are the house rules.
So it's not necessarily how to build it, it's what should be going on.
It's all of it.
Okay.
Mine says it's complete design along with all statutes, design specifications and laws.
Mm-hmm.
Right.
Yeah, what takes place.
So it's talking about when it says keep the whole design, it's they have to build it a certain way. And then it says perform is the idea, okay, we're going to offer this many animals in this way, and the Zadokites are going to do it instead of the Levites, and you're going to eat the bread in this location, right?
Mm-hmm.
So there's a combination of the blueprints, and what do you do now that you've got it built? How do you operate it? So if you think about it like an airliner, there's the layout of how you build it, how you build the jet, and then how do you fly it, right? And all of that would fall into this idea of the law of the temple. And our problem is when we see law,
we think
of rules, regulations, limits.
But then we're seeing all this design and pattern, and so then okay. How do you put that together with that?
Right. So like in the Old Testament, law has more the idea of doctrine, teaching, too. So this would be like, behold, this is the law of Ezekiel. He doesn't say that, but it'd be like the law of Moses. Only this was the one given through Ezekiel. So in a sense, you could... This is the law of Ezekiel's temple. And the law of Moses... You know, when you look at the phrase law of Moses, it's basically saying the law that came through Moses, that Moses delivered, was entrusted with. And you could apply it, the Bible never says it, but you could apply the same phrase here with Ezekiel. This is the law that Ezekiel was given. Okay, so, so looking at the purposes for, what are some of the things he says? Why is all of this? Why have we been drudging through all these cubits? Well, there's the word that in verse 10, right? The Son of Man described the temple to the house of Israel.
That they may be ashamed.
Which is basically because, so that, you know. mm-hmm. in order that. And so...
So they'll do it.
Yeah, so they'll do it. Okay, so part of it is that he's trying to say, this is what I want you to do.
Mm-hmm.
But also there's this idea of... in seeing that this temple... There are things they're going to see when they read about this temple that's going to remind them of the need for it and the fact that the previous temple was destroyed.
Mm-hmm.
Right? Because if you think about the situation now, there is no temple.
Mm-hmm.
Right.
Right. And so somewhere along the line, you know, we don't know exactly what the Jews' view is going to be about the tribulational temple. We're pretty sure that it's probably going to be built by Jews that don't want anything to do with Jesus,
mm-hmm.
And are not repentant,
mm-hmm.
right? But by the time this, again, the setting, again, you have to look at a lot of the rest of the Bible to come to this conclusion, but the setting at which this temple is going to be built seems pretty definitely to be after the second coming of Christ.
Mm-hmm.
So those Jews that are involved with this, those of the house of Israel, there's going to be pretty strong understanding that as a nation they blew it,
mm-hmm.
right?
Right, because they just came out of the tribulation. These are what's left.
These are what's left. They've come to faith and repentance.
Right.
And so they're now sitting there going, we were the favored nation. God gave us everything. And for at least 2,000 years, we snubbed our own Messiah. Right?
Mm-hmm.
Maybe longer, right?
So and they embrace somebody else.
Yeah. Yeah, worse than that. Not only did they snub him, they went for something else. And so, you know, in my mind, this is going to sound really stupid, but in my mind, for the Jews, this is going to be the biggest historical blunder of all time, bar none. This is more serious than the Holocaust.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? And for the Gentiles, it will be Darwin. but the thing is, the longer it goes on,
mm-hmm.
and the longer we nutty Gentiles who don't get half of this Jewish stuff that are all over the world keep yammering about this Jesus guy and they refuse to hear, the worse it gets.
Yeah.
Right?
The Jews believe Darwin too.
Yeah. I was just trying.
And next to the aliens.
But just saying that a blunder is a blunder, but the longer the blunder goes on and the longer there's mounting evidence from a lot of different places and people trying to say it was a blunder,
mm-hmm.
and the blunder is denied until finally God has to step in and say it was a blunder.
Mm-hmm. Well, the motivation of that blunder was to prove there's no God. The one Darwin.
Right.
So that's a...
Right.
That's a...
Right. So, I mean, I'm not just saying that we're not all in trouble. we're all in trouble.
Yeah.
But I'm just saying that when it talks about they will look on me whom they have pierced,
mm-hmm.
and grieve, yeah. right? That grieving, the depth of that grieving is amplified by the length of time and the seriousness of it and the intractability of it. And so there's a sense in which here now they're going to be building this temple, and the previous temple that really was one that God had a hand in was, as far as, you know, would have been Zerubbabel's temple, which was the one that Jesus came to, right, which was destroyed partly in judgment for their rejecting of Jesus, right? So now here's this whole idea that earlier in Ezekiel the Holy Spirit of God left, or not the Holy Spirit of God, but the glory of God left,
mm-hmm.
that temple, and he bailed out because of their sin. And then we who've looked at this more know that, well, the glory of God tried to come back. He did come back into Zerubbabel's temple in Herod's day, and they'd have nothing of him. In fact, they crucified him. Mm-hmm. But just prior to his crucifixion, he bailed out again. And so now here's the temple where finally the glory of God's going to come back in and shut the door. And there's got to be a deep remorse and feeling of unworthiness, because it's just like us when we come to faith. I mean, if we look at our own resources, we always blow it.
Mm-hmm.
And yet God comes to us graciously and makes things good. And so there's a sense in here where I think part of what he's saying is, you know, that whole history is part of what's involved here. It's not just, well, here's a blueprint. I hope you feel sorry about this mm-hmm. blueprint.
Yeah.
Right?
So it's let them measure the pattern, right? Refer to the pattern, here we go again, the pattern of their iniquity, or is the pattern of something in the detail of the blueprint of the temple?
Yeah, I think because he says the pattern of the temple, or the design of the temple,
okay.
and its arrangement. I think it's he's basically saying, pay attention to all the details of this, and all of it, right? So they, so he's basically saying that the physical design of this temple and how you're supposed to work with it. But definitely there is a historic pattern to what's gone wrong with people in temples, right?
Yeah,
I mean, it's
right.
It's a constant record of God setting up a way to mitigate between sin and holiness, and then man violating that to such a degree that God has to destroy, or, you know, bail out and destroy it.
The wording in number 12, it says especially holy, almost gives you to think of the Holy of Holies,
mm-hmm.
where they it gives me that same feeling.
Mm-hmm. So this mountaintop that is most holy is the other thing we've mentioned through Ezekiel, is the mountain of the Lord's house will be high and lifted up, and all nations shall stream to it, etc., etc. So this is that whole idea again of that there's a geographical change that takes place. So like when we read going up to Jerusalem in the Bible in the New Testament, it's just because, well, it is on a hill and so
mm-hmm.
on, but compared to Mount Rainier, it's not really going up, right?
Mm-hmm.
But that was the most favored place that God had put his name, so it's up
mm-hmm.
to it. But in this case, it's literally going to be up as well too, because when it does say that it will be raised up above all other hills and mountains, and you get the impression, well, okay, it's going to be honored in a more holy place. But I think it's also saying geographically
it's higher.
Going to be higher. Because it does talk about it, there are clearly geographical changes that take place in association with making it possible even to have this area the way it's going to be described.
So you've got a temple, you've got a mountaintop, but then it's saying the whole area surrounding that mountaintop. So
mm-hmm.
it seems like that includes more than just the mountaintop.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Am I understanding that?
Yeah.
Okay.
I think so. I keep saying that.
Mm-hmm.
And you know, the reason he's saying that is he's going to be there and as a king on a throne. Right?
Mm-hmm.
I mean, there's a throne, right? There's a prince. And you know, we're going to get into that a little bit too, which is a whole other area, but... So there's this remorse and repentance for previous sin, motivation for godly living, right? So they may keep its whole design and the ordinances. There's an idea of encouragement in here too, this idea that, okay, he is going to come back. I mean, it doesn't state that here, but he's coming back.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, when you read this, it can look all doom and gloom, but what is it saying? It's saying God's glory is going to come in. He's going to seal the east gate. He's not leaving again.
Mm-hmm.
That's great news.
Yeah, permanent.
But you know, so now I want to share a little statement from John Gill, who's an amazing a commentator on the whole Bible from the old days. But he takes the view that this whole thing is about the New Testament church. You know, like I shared before. Remember, I shared some snippets from commentaries before with. You know, they're looking at the windows and the palm trees, and they're trying to talk about the light of Christ shining in on the believer and all this, you know, because of the windows being such shape or whatever. But he says, it says, "Thou, son of man, show the house." That is, the house the prophet had seen measured, its gates, courts, and all belonging to it, which he was at first bid to observe, that he might show it to others. The house that the glory of the Lord was now come into and had filled, and which is no other than the gospel church in its perfection and glory in the latter day. Hmm. So actually we're reading about us. Yeah. But see where they're just stuck on this idea.
Yeah. But it'd be hard for me to believe they would talk about the church in the Old Testament.
Well, see another Sid's got a handle on something that's important, and he's basically saying that the New Testament teaches the church is a mystery, not before revealed.
Mm-hmm.
So if this is the church and it's in Ezekiel, how mysterious is it? I mean, mystery doesn't mean it's sneaky and you have to understand it. That's not what mystery means. Mystery means unrevealed.
Mm-hmm.
And
that's a good point.
Right. It says it wasn't before revealed.
So he's kind of like doing a backstory kind of thing. You know,
well, he's not. He's.
You know, which is totally at odds with, you know, like you're saying. But
right.
He's basically saying, well, let me interpret the Old Testament for you in light of the New Testament.
Right. So he's saying, get your decoder ring or get your.
Yeah, he's using his own eyes, this setting, interpreting what these guys were reading.
Yeah.
Right.
And you can't do it because they had no concept of this.
Right. So he's saying that to understand Ezekiel, you have to have the New Testament. And then you put your special New Testament glasses on, and you come back to Ezekiel, and you can see, oh, this is the church.
Yeah.
But Sid just said, well, what about the people that didn't have those glasses for hundreds of years?
Right.
And those are the same people that Jesus came to, right? And preached the kingdom is near. So.
And that whole thing about the mystery, I mean, he's got his New Testament, so he's not even looking at his own New Testament in an accurate way, because he's at odds with that not being revealed.
Right. But he doesn't believe the church had a beginning at Pentecost. So when he says this is nothing other than the gospel church in its perfection and glory in the latter day, he's saying Israel is it in the former day.
Mm-hmm.
He thinks that the whole Bible is about the church.
Okay.
The people of God is the church.
Well, how does he deal with the genealogies then where we get Israel?
Well,
those are the guys he's talking to. The guys, Israel, that guy.
Yeah.
And his people, the people.
Mm-hmm. Well, they would say, they basically take the idea that since we're sons of Abraham by faith, of course it says sons of Abraham, not
Jacob. That's
not Jacob.
Israel.
No, I know. Mm-hmm. See, but he's not. This all gets back to the thing I always hammer on all the time. You got to pay attention to details, and they gloss over. Like what you just said, the church is never called the son of Jacob. You know, we're not called sons of Jacob by faith. And that's significant. We're called sons of Abraham. And that's because if we go back and look at the promises to Abraham, there's a specific aspect of it. All the nations of the earth will be blessed in you.
Mm-hmm.
That's where the church plugs into it.
Mm-hmm.
It doesn't plug into the physical part that goes to Jacob.
Mm-hmm.
Right? Except for the fact that we identify with the ultimate offspring of Jacob, which is Jesus. So we're one with Jesus there, and that's how we end up with the blessing that comes
to all
nations.
What's the need for being grafted in if we're Israel already, you know?
Well, what they would say, and see, this gets back to that tree in Romans 9, where it talks about the branches and stuff, right? Their view is that the tree is Israel. And the problem with that view is that so there's branches that are broken off. Those are the unbelieving Jews.
Mm-hmm.
And then there's branches that remain, the believing Jews. And then there's Gentiles who are grafted in. And so they think that we were grafted into Israel.
Mm-hmm.
And that makes us the new Israel. Okay. And what I would say, and this is what other teachers like me would say too, is you're not paying attention closely to the idea of one new man and everything else. But what's going on there in Romans 9 is the tree is the promises to the fathers rooted in Abraham.
Mm-hmm.
The root supports us. It's the promises that support us. Israel doesn't support us. It's the promises to Abraham that's the root that flow up. And those branches that are broken off that aren't part of the tree anymore, they're still Israel. They're just not the true Israel. So anyway, it's a subtle distinction. But the thing is, when you go and look at Ephesians and it talks about he's going to break down the wall of separation and make one. He doesn't say, I'm going to break down the wall of separation between Jew and Gentile, which was the law, and create a new Israel. Or, I'm going to break it down and bring the Gentiles into Israel. He doesn't say that. He's going to make one new man. A new man. Didn't exist in the Old Testament. That one new man is the body of Christ, the church. Okay, so the problem is when you get to when you would talk to Gil, and this is the same, I don't know exactly how R.C. Sproul would take this or people of his viewpoint, but most of the people who are not what I'm saying or are not dispensationalists, they're going to come to this and they're going to see the church as all the people who've ever been saved, going back at least to Abraham, maybe all the way to Adam. And so in their view, the church is today's manifestation of the idea of Israel. Back then it was a theocracy. Mm-hmm. Now it's
evolved.
It's kind of evolved. And we say, well, that's replacement theology, and they'd say, or supersessionism, and they'd say, well, no, we're not really replacing it. We're just saying that it's the way in which it looks and how it operates has changed.
Same entity, but it's just
right.
More.
So all the whole thing about all the promises to all the tribes and the land that they were given and all that stuff, that's all just, I mean, there was a reason for all of that. I mean, it's still going on.
Yeah. Well, they will go to the passage where it says that Abraham looked for a heavenly city, and et cetera, et cetera. And they'll say, well, the real fulfillment of that is heaven. I mean, there's all different ways they have it approaching it. And it all gets back to what Sid brought up, which he mentioned, which is, well, the people who read this didn't have the New Testament. So is God, did he give them this stuff for hundreds of years that, oh, by the way, you cannot make sense of it? And so when Jesus comes and he takes the Pharisees to task, you know, you don't know the scriptures, da 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 da.
Yeah.
And well, there are types and shadows that pointed to me. In another 100 years, you'll have the New Testament, and then you'll understand who I am. He didn't say that, right? So that's why I've brought, you know, I've ad nauseum brought up these things over and over and over, because whenever you get into these interpretations that seem wildly different than we are, you want to understand, well, why? How does that happen? And primarily the way it happens is the view that the New Testament is superior in authority to the Old Testament, and that the Old Testament is insufficient on its own. So the New Testament, if it's almost like if something is said in the Old Testament and it's not repeated in the New Testament, then you can't count on it.
Yeah.
Right. And so the promised land.
Mm-hmm.
Right? Mm-hmm. You don't see it explicitly. I mean, there's implications about it, but you don't see it explicitly renewed. You don't see the promised land renewed as another covenant in the New Testament, right? Mm-hmm. Even though the new covenant is what brings the fulfillment, all these other covenants like the promised land. So there's just different. There's a radically different idea about how to read the Bible, especially when you get to the New Testament.
He's naming the people, like he's talking about specific people, though, like the kings that you know that committed the harlotries, and that he's talking about. Those aren't my people that he's talking about.
Well, there's a way in which these people that have these views would say, well, they are your people. They're your spiritual progenitors in a sense, in that, you know, King David led to King Jesus, and he's your king, right? So all I'm trying to say is, here's mainly what I'm trying to say. I'm not trying to uphold their position. I'm trying to say that if you sit down with one of them and you talk long enough and you're not pretty well rooted in the Bible, they're going to make a pretty convincing sounding case, just like I can make a convincing case. That's why you need to, that's why you need to be aware of all these views and understand the trade-offs, because the problem with all of this is that you have to be, you have to be in things enough and look at details enough that you're not one of the whoever spoke last is right Christians. Right?
He has the most toys win.
Yeah, and so it's like whoever you tuned in last on YouTube, that seems like it makes sense, right? Until the next person speaks or the next Bible study, some other teacher has a different opinion. So the thing is that, you know, Mary's bringing up all the same points that I would bring up, and I'm blessed to hear her bring all those things up, because that's the right way to go, just like Sid is too. But the thing is, until you've really read their stuff and heard them, you don't realize how convincing they can be and all the different ways they have in interpreting things that you might not have thought of until you hear it and you go, wow. And sometimes when you hear that wow, you'll go, wow, that's goofy. 9 times out of 10, you'll go, wow, that's goofy. And then 1 time out of 10, you'll go, oh, I never thought about that. Right? Yeah. And you get enough of those, I never thought about that, and then you start to question, wow, maybe the Old Testament can't stand on its own. Right? But I mean, but here's Gil. This is no other than the Gospel Church in its perfection and glory in the latter day. So notice he thinks several things. He thinks that this is describing the New Testament church, the gospel dispensation would be, you know, even people that don't believe the church starts at Pentecost, they believe that the gospel went forth at Pentecost, because Jesus says, you'll be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the ends of the earth. That sounds like evangelism, the gospel, right? But in its perfection and glory. See, there's the other part of the theology. He thinks the church is going to achieve perfection and glory.
Right?
And there's a sense in which I agree with him, in that the church is going to accomplish exactly what God wants the church to accomplish.
Mm-hmm.
It's not going to fail. But what it's going to fail in is converting the world to Jesus. It's going to succeed in calling out every one of the elect.
Yeah.
Right? And it's going to be glorified. The church is his bride.
Mm-hmm.
And he's going, and as it says, you know, the bride has made herself ready, and there's this whole issue where he's going to make her spotless. So that's true, the glory and perfection part, but it's not this idea that the church is going to achieve evangelistic success and turn the world into a sparkling place, and Jesus returns in glass slippers. Jesus comes back in jack boots.
Mm-hmm.
More like it. So, I don't know. It says his feet touch the Mount of Olives. He's probably, I don't know what he's going to have on, but maybe Nikes.
Cowboy boots? No.
Why would he have anything?
Well, I'm just saying, you see Buddhists running around with Nikes on, so that's
something
that come to mind. Anyway, so so you constantly run into that. And so if you happen to buy a commentary by somebody who takes this view of the Old Testament, you're going to get into areas where it's kind of a wilderness. Like this is an area where, you know, from 40 on, they won't have much to say, and when they do have things to say, it's like, you know, all over the map.